Appreciate your ministry to the kids. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. Yes, surprisingly, we are in Exodus. We'll be at Exodus chapter 15 this morning. While you are turning there, I'm going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're already blessed by what we've sung and what we've heard and what we've seen so far in this worship service. I pray, Lord, that as we crack open your word and explore it for hidden nuggets of wisdom and truth, truth that will convict us and change us and comfort us and encourage us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that it would do its work, that it would work in our hearts and in our minds, that it would change us from the inside out to be better representations of the salt and light that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for your precious holy word. I pray, Lord, that we would spend our time in it and that it would spend its time in us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So you probably all heard by now, and you're anxiously looking forward to our annual business meeting coming up September 20th, right? Yeah! Next to the Rockingham County Fair, that is the best load of fun the entire calendar year, right? Nobody likes business meetings, do they? I bet if you've been in church for any length of time, you've sat through some really uncomfortable business meetings, haven't you? They can get sort of ornery, unfortunately. It's not supposed to be that way. You remember the old Seinfeld TV show? They didn't celebrate Christmas. George Costanza's family celebrated Festivus, which including the ceremonial airing of grievances. Everyone would sit around the dining room table and they would tell, you know what drives me nuts about you? And so that was their holiday celebration. Well, it's business meetings can become like that, and it's not supposed to be that way. Business meetings sometimes are when the gloves come off. That's when we get to see past that polished veneer of love and unity and fellowship in a church congregation that is so clearly evident on a Sunday morning when everyone's singing and shaking hands and smiling. But man, you put those same people in a business meeting and things happen. I love you, church family. Well, I love you, brother so-and-so, and I love you, sister so-and-so. And oh, isn't this wonderful just being children of God in God's house, blessed and saved by his precious holy blood? Isn't it great to be a member of the family of God? Business meeting starts. Okay, we got to pick a new color for the carpet. Yes, I'll take the red. No, I think we should go with the green. You always think you know best. Well, I'm telling you I want red. Well, I'm telling you I think we should get green because green is more than... Well, you know what? If you tithe once in a while, maybe we'd listen to your opinion. It's like, what the heck is going on here? Well, what happened to I love you and you love me and we're so blessed and... And then you end up splitting the church or souring the opinions of people who are looking for genuine Christian faith deep in the heart of a professing believer, and you realize there's nothing there. They're arguing over the color of the carpet. It's not like we're arguing over a doctrinal issue. And it's a sad testimony of the people of God, and unfortunately, it's happened in churches that I've been a member of. You just wait till that business meeting. I got this grenade of complaints right here. Once that meeting starts, whoosh, we're going to light this place up. That is a rotten attitude. It's terrible. It should never be that way. And unfortunately, it turns people off of Christians altogether, Christianity altogether, and it's a sad situation and a sad state of affairs when we can't live even in our own church house among our own family members like people who represent the salt and light that Christ calls us to be. Some people, they view Christianity as having obviously no apparent value because it's not even working on the people who claim to love it. Well, you know, it takes a little while, it takes a little maturity before you realize that poor Christian conduct is nothing new, and you can't base the validity or the credibility of the Word of God on the people around you, because people will always let you down. They will at some point. They will let you down. Jesus does not let you down. So what we're going to see this morning, why am I talking about the business meeting? Well, I want to get you excited for it. Now, I'm talking about the business meeting because what we're going to see this morning is a group of believers behaving badly. And the odd thing about this bad behavior is that these same chosen people of God just celebrated an epic worship service last Sunday in Exodus 15. And this Sunday, there will be the official airing of grievances. And it's hard to believe that it's the same group of people. But these things, Paul tells us, are here for our instruction. They shine the light on us, and they reflect back to us sometimes the things that we lack. This same body of God's children had just lived through his supernatural intercession. God had struck their oppressors, the Egyptians, with 10 plagues. He had opened up the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry land to freedom. And he had closed up the Red Sea so that it completely engulfed their entire enemy army, the Egyptian army, completely submerged, their bodies washing up on the shore. And the last time we met, they paused at that moment, reflecting on God's great deliverance and the punishment of their enemies and his enemies, and they sang a song. It was wonderful. Oh, worship song. Song led by Moses. The women kicked in. Miriam led the ladies in a chorus, and it was a wonderful testimony of the greatness of God. A glorious, impromptu, celebratory concert, a worship service, probably their first real worship service since being freed from slavery. And then the journey begins. And we get a glimpse of what's really going on in the congregation, and it's not pretty. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 15, verse 22. We're going to pick up right there. The Bible says, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." Uh-oh. Now the worship service is over. The giant celebratory sing-a-thon at the edge of the Red Sea, complete. They are working their way deeper into the wilderness, 3 days' journey in, led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they're walking through the dry, arid desert called Shur, which interestingly means wall in Hebrew. This is almost like a border, an impenetrable border of nothingness that protects Egypt from her neighbors. Now, I assume when they left, they had some water with them, but we aren't told that for sure. No pun intended. But even so, 3 days without water is pretty scary. They are thirsty, and they are worried, no doubt. Any of us would be. Verse 23. When they came to Marah, water! But they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. For that reason, it was named Marah, which in Hebrew means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "Well, what are we to drink? You're the genius leading us on this expedition. Hello? My kids are thirsty. What are you going to do about it?" Understand their frustration here. 3 days they've been marching, no water in sight. Finally, they see some, but it's not suitable for human consumption. It is described here as bitter. The word means vinegary or spoiled. There's something in the water that contaminates it such that it is dangerous to drink. I don't think the place known as Mara or bitterness as their first stop on the journey is an accident. I think there's a reason why God uses this occasion to demonstrate to his people that not only is the water bitter, but so are they. So immediately, what do? They need water. They get to a place that has water. They can't drink the water. What do? What would you expect a newly freed group of believers who just witnessed the miraculous deliverance of God, who are being guided and directed by him in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? What would you expect them to do? Well, I'd expect them to, folks, we got to pray. We got to pray. Everybody on your knees, let's all pray. Do they do that? Nope. Maybe cry out to God. Oh, Lord, please. You know, did they do that? No, didn't do any of that. What did they do? They did not reflect on the miracles so far and think, you know what? God got us through that. He'll get us through this as well. They did not kneel. They did not cry out to him. They did none of those things. They didn't reflect on their own sinfulness and perhaps repent and say, well, maybe I'm not worthy. Instead, they did what most normal human beings do, grumbling, complaining, blaming. This is Moses' fault. I knew we shouldn't have followed that old bonehead. We told him back in Egypt, just leave us alone. And now here we are, parched throats, standing next to bitter water in the middle of the desert. Now, when we read the word grumbling, we think of quietly in a crowd being like, man, this sucks. That's not what the Bible is referring to when they talk about grumbling. Grumbling is a word that means outwardly, aggressively griping and complaining in a very verbal fashion so that everyone can hear. How is this possible? Verse 25. Then he, Moses, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now, to this day, there is no scientific phenomena where a particular tree can make undrinkable water drinkable. So this is and would be today nothing short of a miracle. So God directs Moses' attention to a small tree, a twig, a log, a piece of wood, something. Moses puts it in the water, and suddenly the water is sweet. It is consumable. What a moment of divine deliverance. What a moment of celebration and cheer. My question for you, and this, always ask your, don't just accept what's happening. Ask yourself, why did it happen this way? Why couldn't God just take them from oasis to oasis, down paths lined with date trees and palm trees, overflowing with abundant food? Why does he take them through this parched, arid desert to a place called bitterness, to a lake of undrinkable water, just so he could perform a miracle that would then allow them to drink? Why would he do it that way? Well, he tells us. I'm going to continue in this verse. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and listen to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. You see, this was a divine experiment, an opportunity for God's rescued, delivered people to exercise faith in him. Even when times are tough, but they failed that test. God uses these difficult chapters in our lives to help strengthen and build up and test and exercise our faith. He wants us to mature, and he knows the way we mature is by being put through the fires sometimes. In my old seminary days, I worked a very physically demanding job. Yes, me. There weren't many second shift intellectual white collar jobs, so I got a glorious, glamorous job working second shift sanitation at a meatpacking plant with a handful of other seminarians and other general laborers. And there was one guy in there who just always cracked me up, a big, tall, dense, thick fella named Wayne. Wayne would put on his hard hat and it looked like it was too small. Like he was just a big guy. And we would talk to Wayne about his Christianity and he would profess, "Oh man, I know Jesus. I love Jesus. I have faith." Okay. And that faith was evident in Wayne's life until something went sideways. A sprayer wouldn't spray. Container that was supposed to be full was empty, a delay unexpected, and then Wayne would erupt into this fountain of profanity, this volcano of vulgarity. He turned red, the veins in his neck would pop out, and his testimony was completely shot. Minor, simple, silly things would push him over the deep end. Now, it's easy to judge Wayne. It's easy to judge the Israelites. It's easy to look at them and go, "I would never." Come on, let's be honest. Every single one of us in this room has at some point been tested and failed the test, right? More than once, myself included. Today? Within the hour? No, but frequently, we fail this same test as well. We profess faith in Jesus, and then as soon as there is a challenge, a difficulty, an unpleasantness, we lose it. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. God will take us periodically to places on our journey with Him that are accurately described as bitterness. And we have a choice to make when we hit those times. Will we reflect our faith or will we reflect our flesh? Sometimes we reflect our faith. Sometimes we reflect our flesh. But if we fail the test, that's okay, as long as we learn from that failure and do better next time. We ask God to strengthen our faith. That's what these tests are for. If you remember that episode in Mark chapter 9, Jesus is ministering and healing, and this father comes forward through the crowd, and he's dragging with him his demon-possessed son. Do you remember this? And this demon-possessed son is just a mess. He has seizures that slam him to the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. He stiffens like a board. Father says, sometimes the demons within him, push him into the water or into the fire like he's suicidal. He's heartbroken. He's been dealing with us for years. And he comes to Jesus because he knows of nowhere else to go. He's been begging God for relief, but none has come so far. But he has a little bit of faith left, enough to reach out one more time, this time to Jesus. And he stands there before him, broken and tired. And he asks Jesus, he says, "If you can do anything, please take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, If I can do anything? He says, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And do you remember the father's response? He said, "I do believe. Help my what? Unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. There are times where I lose it. There are times where I struggle. There are times where I give up. There are times where I'm not sure. Help me through those times." And so God will bring those episodes into our lives to sharpen us and hone us, to purge us of the dross, to strengthen us, to to shape us into being more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just need to cry out in the same way. Sometimes the suffering seems unbearable, the loss too severe, the obstacles insurmountable. But when those times come, our natural inclination is to revert to our sin nature, to grumble, to complain, to accuse, to curse like sailors. Whatever it is, don't do that. Instead, recognize that it's not the end of the world. Recognize that God has gotten you through far worse things. Repent of your bad behavior and try again next time. God's words to the Israelites are meant for us too. That's why they're in red here. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight and listen to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. God says, look, I realize this has been a difficult 3 days. I realize it didn't turn out the way you thought it should. But I want you to understand that obedience, even in times of uncertainty and difficulty and trouble, has its rewards. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience has its consequences. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus modifies this a bit by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's basically what God is calling the Israelites who are marching with Him through the wilderness to do at this time. God wants us, you and me, by faith, to obey His commands in the good times and the bad. Not because He's a big meanie with lightning in His fingertips ready to strike you the moment you step out of line. No. Quite the opposite. Because He knows that if you will obey, if you will trust Him, if you will stay the course, if you will not give up, if you will not turn away, if you will not run back, but if you will stick with Him, you will be blessed. It is the best thing for your spiritual condition. Sticking with Him and putting your faith and trust in Him is the best solution to your peace of mind, your mental health, your physical health. All of these things are the result of spiritual health, which comes from fully obeying God, even in the circumstances that are out of your hands, that seem like they are from Satan himself. But don't forget who you're following and who you serve and what He's done for you. Stay with Him and you will be blessed. Our Father isn't sitting up there waiting to whack us the minute we show the least bit of disbelief. He calls Himself here what? Your healer. Not your warden. He calls Himself our healer. He is our Jehovah Rapha, the ultimate physician who restores brokenness. This title encompasses the complete restoration of mind, body, and spirit. He promises to heal not just physical illness, but also emotional wounds, spiritual separation. God can do it all. Now, I don't mean that in the Joel Osteen faith preacher way. I tell you, if you just have enough faith, you'll never suffer another illness because God is so good. That is not what he's saying here. But ultimately, if you are a child of His, whether it's in this life or the next, you will be healed of all infirmities ultimately, right? God is our healer. He is a loving God that we ought to delight in trusting and believing and following. Consistent obedience is the best way to travel this road with the Lord. I guarantee you there will be bad times, there will be rough patches, but there will be good times too. Like verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Told you. God is good. God is merciful. And he understands what you're going through. He may have put you there because he wants you to be completely dependent on him. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do. Good. God does. He loves that dependency. He loves that faith that comes from a wholehearted trust in the Lord. The sun will come out tomorrow. I'm going to end it right there, and we'll pick up with chapter 16, verse 1 next week, and we'll look at the manna from heaven. But just to close us out on this very important truth, I want to take you to another story in the Bible. Do you remember the story of Job? Job's the guy who suffers loss on an epic scale. He loses everything. He loses his home. He loses his children. He loses his livestock. He loses his health. I mean, he loses everything. His wife shares in this suffering and loss, and her response is, "Curse God and die!" That's not the response we were hoping for, Mrs. Job. But sometimes that is our immediate gut reaction. Job, on the other hand, more thoughtful, more understanding, able to reflect on all the good that God has done for him in the course of his life, despite all of the suffering, he says in chapter 19, "He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has removed my brothers far from me and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. All my close friends abhor me and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Let me just ask you this morning, when trouble strikes, when you enter the valley of the shadow of death, don't give up on God. Let's pray.